Well, we begin our journey through 1 Timothy this morning, new year, new study. Been in Isaiah for quite a while. We're now turning our attention to 1 Timothy. Been a while since I've been in 1 Timothy, 30 years ago, 1988. Some of you were here. Nobody was here. Is anybody here in 1988? Yes, Mary, John, Greg. Okay. Well, then you don't have to be here. Anyway, you say, well, where have I been for 30 years? Well, I've been pretty much all the other books, and I'm cycling back here. But 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the teaching charge is what I've entitled the message. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Now, minister to our hearts as we turn our attention to 1 Timothy. And Lord, there's so many things here that you want us to know, to understand, and to apply. So, Lord, have your way as we open the word this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have children, it is not enough to simply tell them to behave. I mean, you can try that, but really that's not going to be sufficient. You first have to explain and teach them what constitutes good behavior. 1 Timothy tells us how to behave as God's children in the local church. Once we study it, then we should do it. Then we should behave accordingly. This is how God wants us to carry on as his people in the church. We live in the church age, and it is important to know how we should function as a local church. 1 Timothy instructs us on this. Let me have some introductory outlines here. A key verse, if I am delayed, Paul's writing to Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself, behave yourself in the house of God. That's the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that's why he's writing. Key verse right there. We know why he's writing this. 1 Timothy, the author is the Apostle Paul. It's written around AD 64. The theme is church order, church behavior. And the key verse, 1 Timothy 3:15. Purpose to exhort and instruct Timothy in his leadership responsibilities, to refute false teachings, and to reiterate principles of church order. Outline looks like this. Starts with a greeting, which we will cover this morning. And then he gets into this fairly long section, commands to Timothy regarding doctrine and practice. And the rest of the book we will talk about as we work our way through it in weeks ahead, Lord willing. 1 and 2 Timothy are called, and Titus, don't want to leave out Titus, 1, 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. They are called this because they emphasize principles of pastoral care and give the qualifications and responsibilities of church leadership. It is thought that the writing of these books took place after Paul's first imprisonment at Rome, as recorded in the book of Acts. So we believe this really takes place, the writing of 1 Timothy and what's happening here is taking place after the book of Acts, because Acts ends with Paul imprisoned in Rome. And so let me just real quickly take a look at an overview of Paul's missionary career. We've got his first missionary journey, second missionary, third missionary journey, three journeys. And then he's processed through the Roman courts under house arrest. And then he's released, and he travels on a fourth missionary journey. After that, in this time, after his release and during his fourth missionary journey, that's when he writes 1 Timothy in about 64 A.D. He's again imprisoned after that and then executed in about A.D. 67. So this comes towards the end of Paul's life in terms of his ministry. Well, after Paul's release from his first imprisonment, it is thought that Paul and Timothy again journeyed through Asia, revisiting churches, including the church at Ephesus. And this is the church where Timothy is to be stationed and to do this work. That's the context of 1 Timothy. Note that about 10 years earlier, on Paul's third missionary journey, he spent 3 years at Ephesus. Now, as you look at Paul's life, that's a major amount of time that he spent in one place. Paul usually didn't spend that long in any place. Timothy then, as they made this journey on, as Paul's been released, they're going around in Asia, Timothy remained at Ephesus to provide leadership while Paul journeyed on, going perhaps as far as Spain, although we are not certain of that. Sometime on this fourth missionary journey, probably from Macedonia, Paul wrote back to Timothy this epistle, which we know as the book of 1 Timothy. The emphases in the pastoral epistles are on church order, sound doctrine, and godly living. Many churches had been established, and now there was a need for instruction on how they should then function. Hence the emphasis on church order in the pastoral epistles. Leadership is essential in the local church, and therefore instruction regarding leadership qualifications and responsibilities is a major emphasis, as well as sound doctrine, which is also essential to the health of the church. Ephesus was a major city and a major center for the church, and so Timothy's work there was strategic. We also see this in the fact that Paul spent 3 years there, as I've already mentioned, on his third missionary journey. This church involved a major amount of Paul's missionary church planting efforts. Well, let's pick it up right at the very first verse, first word. Let's read together the four verses we're going to cover this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So let's launch into our study here. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. In the time of the New Testament, as the time when Paul is writing, it was common that you would begin by stating who the letter was from and who you're writing to. By the way, you think about it, when you get a letter, and of course we just email now or whatever, but if you get a letter in the mail, don't you turn to the end of the letter and see who it's from before you even read the thing? Probably. You probably don't wait to say, well, I read all through. Oh, now I see. Oh, that's who it's from. Probably go to the end. So wouldn't it make sense to maybe start there? I mean, that's what Paul does here. He begins with Paul. When did Paul get this name, Paul? Well, there's two main ideas here. Some suggest that Paul was given two names at the time he was born. One was a Jewish name, Saul. The other was a Gentile name, Paul. That's true. Paul is a Latin name. It comes from the Latin Paulus. They reason that this was common for Jews who were also Roman citizens. And Paul's father was a Roman citizen. Others think it more probable that Paul assumed the name Paul on his first missionary journey, as seen in Acts chapter 13. At the beginning of his first missionary journey there, Paul's very first convert was a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. It is surmised that Paul from then on assumed the name Paul, which reflected the reality of his apostolic authority demonstrated in conjunction with this first Gentile convert, named Paulus. This is certainly consistent with the record, which from Acts 13 on always consistently refers to Saul as Paul. When did that transition happen? It happened in conjunction with his first missionary journey, his first convert, who was named Paulus. We can't be dogmatic. The Bible doesn't specifically say. That's why I say it's surmised. By the way, the name Paul means small or little. Paul may have been small of stature. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul recorded that some people were saying, quote, his bodily presence is weak. How's that for a compliment? He looks so weak. A second century writer wrote this of Paul. A man of small stature with a bald head. Who knew? You know, Paul and I, we have a lot in common here. A bald head, crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. Well, Who knows? Like I say, this is passed on. Somebody in the second century is writing this. Evidently, it's being passed down. Not only does the name Paul represent his Gentile calling, which is certainly consistent with what we see as far as his ministry to the Gentiles, him being apostle to the Gentiles, but it also appropriately defines how Paul saw himself spiritually. He had a small view of himself. He didn't say, oh, you know what? Hey, I am the great apostle Paul. He didn't walk around with that. He had a pretty humble view of himself. As he said in Acts 20, serving with all humility. 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am who I am, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecute least of the apostles. Is that messed up? For I am the, something's messed up there. I want you to see this phrase here, least of the apostles. That's what he saw himself. And then in Ephesians, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. Boy, that's, how did he see himself? I'm less than the least of all. I put myself behind everybody else. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he saw himself as the chief of sinners, to save sinners of whom I am chief. So you see, Paul had a pretty humble, low view of himself in that regard. So it's kind of consistent with his name, Paul. He's a very humble name, a very humble man. While Paul may have been small in stature and humble in attitude, he had a very large calling. Paul immediately goes on to identify himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle literally means sent one. Apostle, sent one. It is used in both a technical sense as here and in a non-technical sense. So we got to kind of look and realize the word apostle can be used in a couple of different ways, as it is in the New Testament. The idea of an apostle was that of being an authoritative representative. Somebody sent me. I'm representing someone. And I have this authority behind me, the person who has sent me. It's that idea. There were various men who were called apostles of the churches. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers, that is literally apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ. So note, these were the apostles of the churches. It didn't say they're the apostles of Jesus Christ, but the apostles of the churches. The churches are sending them out. They're there representing the churches. So kind of similar to how we see missionaries today who are sent out by a local church. In this way, the word apostle was used in a broad or a general non-technical sense. However, the word apostle, when qualified as an apostle of Jesus Christ, is used in a very technical sense. These men were personally chosen by Christ. They represented him in a uniquely authoritative way. Christ sent me. I speak for Christ. I am his representative. So they served as official ambassadors for Christ. Paul's apostleship was derived from and related to Jesus Christ. Note, in terms of these men called apostles of Christ, note these seven things. They were personally chosen by Jesus. They were personally taught the gospel by Jesus. They were personal witnesses of Christ's resurrection. They performed special sign miracles unique to them as apostles. Not everybody was doing what they did. They provided the revelatory foundation for the church. They're the foundation. We build on what God revealed to us through them. They spoke with authority for Jesus, and they have an eternal place of special honor, as we see in Revelation. So note this, these were very special men to be called an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, it should be obvious, it should be, it's not to some people, but it should be obvious that there are no more apostles living today. Not in the technical sense of the word. When John the apostle, the last living apostle, wrote the book of Revelation and died, the canon of Scripture, all that we include in terms of the revelation that God has given to us in the book called the Bible, that was complete. The New Testament was given to us through the apostles. They were the special authoritative spokesmen and representatives of Jesus Christ. The church now builds on that New Testament revelatory foundation given to the church. However, it seems to me the ego of man likes to think of himself more than he is, and consequently through the years, Many have continued to claim that they are apostles. I'm an apostle, you know. I belong to that elite club. No, you don't. I met the Apostle Smith when I was in California. I don't know why his name was Smith. Couldn't he come up with something a little more original? But anyway, there is a special verse for these people that claim to be apostles today. It really has their name on it in the sense that it applies to them. In the last book revealed to the last true living apostle, that is the Apostle John, Jesus said this to the church at Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Jesus is commending the church at Ephesus at this point for finding these false apostles as liars. You say, boy, that's kind of strong. Well, we need to call it like it is. These people say, I'm an official spokesman for Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle. No, you're not. You're a liar. Sit down. The older manuscripts have it as the apostle of Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. It doesn't really make much difference to us, as Paul does use it both ways. Sometimes he says Christ Jesus. Sometimes he says Jesus Christ. Christ literally means anointed one, referring to the special chosen one that was prophesied in the Old Testament, who would come as Israel's ruling deliverer. The Christ as developed in the Old Testament and then revealed in the New Testament would be a very special person, unique, who would be both God and man in one person. That's the Christ prophesied in the Old Testament, who would come as the ruling deliverer of his people. Jesus, the name Jesus means Savior, the God who saves. Putting it together, Christ Jesus is the special one predicted in the Old Testament who would come to be the Savior. It was this person, Christ Jesus, who sent Paul with special authority to represent him. I mean, this was no small claim that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, how did it come about that Paul became an apostle? Well, he found it on the internet, on a website, and he sent in his money. Seriously, that's why today some people claim they're apostles. You have to pay $300 a year and they'll officially declare you to be an apostle. That's how Paul did it. No, not. It's not how he did it. It was by the commandment, he says, of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Paul was no self-made apostle. He assumed this position by the commandment of God the Father and Jesus Christ, who are here linked together, which implies the deity of Jesus Christ. And now, God and Jesus were the one that put him in this position by order. As such, he was under divine orders to be an apostle. This was not negotiable. It was a divine mandate. Paul in Acts 26 is sharing his testimony with King Agrippa, and this is what he says, recounting how the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, a very special one, an apostle, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And he goes on to say, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It was a command as he saw it. And it wasn't like, well, okay, well, we're going to negotiate this. No, this was a command. And he was obedient to that heavenly vision. Well, right from the start here, right, the very beginning of the letter, Paul indicates that the ministry of Timothy has the weight of an apostle behind it. And that's very important. You know, it's not like, well, Timothy is throwing out these ideas and, well, that's just Timothy. No, there is an apostle of Jesus Christ standing behind Timothy. And those apostles had the special authority of Christ behind them as his authoritative representatives. Well, usually Jesus is spoken of as Savior, but here God the Father is referenced as our Savior, indicating that he is the ultimate source of our salvation. God is a saving God. The Father is the ultimate source and Jesus is the means. And yet they are intimately linked together in one indissoluble union. And notice here, he continues on in verse 1 there, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Hope as used in the New Testament refers to a certain expectation. You are certain, it's a hope, I'm sure this is going to come to pass. It's a certain expectation about the future. So it's not a hope-so hope. You know, when we use the word hope, is the sun going to come out this afternoon? I hope so. No guarantee. I hope so. That's not the way the New Testament uses it. Rather, it's a no-so hope. Jesus not only gives us hope, but rather he is our very hope. He embodies the very certainty of our future in glory. Jesus is our hope. It was God our Savior and Jesus our hope linked together that was the authority behind Paul's apostleship. By the way, note the personal pronouns there. Our Savior, our hope. Someone as well said that personal pronouns define our relationship with God. And that is so true. He is our Savior, our hope. Verse 2. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. It's interesting. Paul always worked with partners in his work. And Timothy is one of his closest missionary partners. For Paul, missions was always about a team effort, even as we've been studying in Ephesians. It was never a one-man show. God designed the work to be a together effort. The work of the church is never about lone rangers. Look what I did. No, it's always about, look what really God did through us. But it's always it's a team effort. But in order for people to work together effectively, they must be like-minded. Amos 3:2 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? It's pretty tough. Pretty tough to walk together if you're not agreed. I think the answer is no. Certainly not in a very effective and fruitful manner. Here Paul emphasizes that Timothy was very like-minded. The name Timothy is really a conjunction of two Greek words, one meaning to honor, the other meaning God. So Timothy literally means one who honors God. Timothy was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. His mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were both godly women. Timothy was raised being taught the scriptures, we see in 2 Timothy. So Timothy had a godly heritage and a godly influence on his upbringing. Paul here refers to Timothy as a true son in the faith. Only Timothy and Titus are referred to by Paul in this way. More literally, the Greek says, a true child of faith. It's a little difference. When he says a true son, that would maybe seem to apply a, you know, adult. But the word child really refers to him in a little different light, as I will go on to explain. This could mean that Paul led Timothy to a saving faith in Christ, or it could mean that Timothy was very like-minded with Paul in the faith. Could mean both. There are good arguments for what the nuance should be here, good arguments both sides. The word son is not the Greek word referring to an adult son, the word son as it's translated here by New King James, but rather another word, technon, meaning a child or a born one. That puts the emphasis on a birth relationship between the parent and the child. This would argue that Paul very possibly led Timothy to a saving faith. The word true means legitimately born in wedlock, in contrast to an illegitimate child. The definite article is missing in the Greek, so very literally Paul is saying that Timothy is, quote, his true-born child in the sphere of faith. Kenneth Wiest says, Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jews, and it is possible that Timothy, instructed in Old Testament truth, was saved as sinners in the Old Testament times were saved. When Paul contacted him, faith in the added revelation of the historic work of our Lord Jesus on the cross, when accepted, would have placed him in the body of Christ. In that sense, he could be a convert of the apostle and thus a genuine child by birth. Perhaps. Others take this as simply saying that Timothy is so like-minded that he is like a child reflecting the same character and qualities as Paul. Cross-references also make this emphasis. Note these verses. In 1 Corinthians 4, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ." So note that. Faithful son, my ways. Very like-minded. It's like a son who is close to his father would be very much like the father. Philippians 2, "But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." So you see, they had that intimate relationship. Whether Paul led him to the Lord or not, they had a very intimate relationship, like a father-son relationship. So either way you take it, Paul is emphasizing his evaluation of Timothy as one who has the definite characteristics of a true saving faith. So he's emphasizing that he is genuine, not spurious. He is the real deal. In 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul refers to Timothy's genuine faith. Now, what follows is a typical invocation for Paul in his letters. He commonly begins with grace and peace. It expresses the disposition of God the Father and Jesus towards those of true faith, such as Timothy. As an apostolic spokesman for God, this message of grace, mercy, and peace is conveyed to Timothy, and by application to all true believers. You say, well, what is God saying to us today? We'd like to introduce Jesus. He happens to be here this morning. Let's just pretend. How would he start with you? He very well may start by saying, grace, mercy, and peace from me to you. How's that for a greeting? That's what he's really saying. Grace, Greek word charis, is God's unmerited favor. It emphasizes the outpouring of God's divine favor upon the undeserving. By the way, the idea of grace is that we are undeserving. Somebody wrote something recently, and it started out by saying, grace to God. You know, God is the one person who doesn't need grace. Grace to you. From God, but we don't need to say, well, God, I'm going to give you some slack on this one. I'm going to give you some favor. No, that's not quite the right way to say that. Grace is to us. We are undeserving recipients of God's divine favor, as seen most spectacularly in the cross. We didn't deserve anybody to die for our sins. That's grace. That's the gospel of grace. And then as we live every day, every breath is really a favor. We don't deserve it. As John 1:16 says, we have all received grace upon grace, grace piled upon grace. Life is about grace. And as believers, we have come to believe it. We have come to accept that reality. By the way, grace is always mentioned first. It never says, well, peace and grace. No, it's always grace and peace. In this case, grace, mercy, and peace. Normally, Paul mentions, as I said before, grace and peace in the introduction to his letters. But to Timothy, he also includes mercy. Evidently, that was an emphasis that he thought Timothy in particular needed to hear. Mercy is God's compassionate intervention for those in the misery of sin's consequences. It is God responding in pity. That's mercy. Mercy emphasizes that God cares about what we're going through in our fallenness. He is a God who takes pity on us in our misery. And you know, there's a lot of misery. There's a lot of things we wrestle with. God's mercy interjects itself. He helps us in our pitiful state, in our state of misery. Does Jesus care? Mercy says, oh yes, he cares. Peace literally means to bind together that which has been separated. Hamlet said, the times are out of joint. Life outside of Christ is out of joint. Peace means that things are now aligned right. Where previously we had been disjointed and separated from God, now we are right in our relationship with God, and we can experience tranquil of soul, comfort of heart, and spiritual well-being. We are now in harmony with God. Homer Kent says, Timothy's task in Ephesus was the most difficult he had ever faced. He needed all the gifts of God's grace, mercy, and peace. A tradition recorded by Eusebius says that Timothy was later beaten to death by a mob in Ephesus because of his arraignment of the idolatrous immorality of the worship of Diana. This was a tough ministry. In a very challenging and difficult context of ministry, Timothy needed to be reminded of God's disposition toward him and that it was one of grace, mercy, and peace. That was the reality of God toward him. So let me make an application. Fellow believer, in the dark trenches, living in the last days, in perilous times, which is where we are, I wonder if I'm going to get through without going to prison for my faith. You ever think thoughts like that? I really think that. I appreciate your prayers. I happen to be one who's on the front lines. I don't know. You know, I say, well, just be quiet and be careful and you'll be okay. Yeah, that's my commission. Just be quiet and be careful. Be yellow to the end. And he'll say, well done. I don't think so. What is God saying to us? Well, he is saying grace, mercy, and peace. I love that. This is God's message to you, just like it was to Timothy. This message comes from two divine persons linked together by a single preposition, from, which indicates a common source. Again, this linkage infers the deity of Christ, as he is on the same blessing level as God the Father. Just as sure, by the way, as God is the believer's Father. Note this here. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father. But then it goes on to say, and Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as sure is as God is the believer's Father, so just as sure Jesus Christ is our Lord. It's not optional. This is a ridiculous idea that somehow you can accept Christ as Savior, but you know, maybe he's not my Lord. What Bible are you reading? What New Testament have you come in contact with? When used of the risen Lord, it always has the connotation of God Master. That's the idea of Lord. Lord carries with it the idea of authority. Jesus is our authority. He's our master. He's in charge. And as believers, we believe it. We are not always consistent with this reality. You know, we talk about maturity versus immaturity. We're in Ephesians 4 this morning. And, you know, as new believers, you're unstable. You're tossed about everywhere. There's all kinds of voices. But as you mature, you become more consistent with the truth that you have come to know and believe. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Boy, right out of the blocks, after the greeting, after the introduction, this is where he goes. By the way, verses 3 and 4 form a complete thought, but in the Greek, the sentence runs on through verse 11. Paul is so excited about what he is saying that one thought just flows into another and it goes on, kind of a run-on sentence through verse 11. You know what that tells me? Paul really was an authentic preacher. Paul now puts in print what he had previously communicated to Timothy. Notice what he says here. I urged you to remain in Ephesus. You know, evidently, Timothy needed a little persuasion. Maybe I could have another church. No, I really think you should stay in Ephesus. I'm urging you. It needs a little convincing. Understand, it was a difficult ministry. Perhaps he wanted to move on. You know, sometimes you think, well, boy, I think another place would be easier. You know, there's easier people somewhere else. There's other contexts, just wonderful. The people would love me all the time, and I think I might want to move on. This was a tough call here. By the way, Paul had to remind Timothy over and over, ministry is not easy. If you want an easy job, I do not recommend the ministry. What does he say in 2 Timothy? You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. How's that for encouraging words? Endure hardship. No escaping it. You must simply endure. Faithful ministry is a lot about endurance. We all like to bail out. And people do this all the time. Bail out here, bail out there. Honestly, I've often been tempted to bail. You know, somebody else can do better. You know, face a rough patch. No, endure. There's a lot of endurance and faithfulness. They go together. And here's where the heart part comes in, I think. Timothy was to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He said, well, that's easy. Just walk up to them and I straighten them out. Really? You know, confrontation is the hardest part of ministry. I think so, at least if you have a pastor's heart. And yet this is what the young, easily intimidated Timothy was instructed to do. I mean, Timothy was not the guy you say, boy, he's strong and he's up to the task of straightening out these people who need straight. No, Timothy was kind of easily intimidated. He was young and Paul has to encourage him. Be strong. Urge means to entreat or to implore. And when he says the word charge, it means to command. Command in a demanding way. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Command them. Be strong here. You know, there's a place to put your foot down, and this was it. As leaders, we always want to be gracious. We always want to be gracious. As gracious as we possibly can be. But when it comes to false teachers who have infiltrated the ranks, there are times we have to be blunt and we have to be strong. I mean, he also said this to Titus, same flavor. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, this is a qualification for elders, be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Talks about there are many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped. Wow, that's tough work there. That's tough work. You say, well, it's easy. We just send Pastor over to do it. That's why we hired Jason, too. I just send Jason over to do it. Yeah, it's all of our, if you're going to be a faithful elder, you have to be able to do this. Stop the mouths of those who are causing trouble, dispensing wrong doctrine. In this effort, Timothy would need the full weight of apostolic authority behind him and the encouragement of God's grace, mercy, and peace. Not only was this a difficult task, but one of the reasons we think it very well may have been a difficult task, I want you to pick up on this one little word here. Charge some that they, you ready for this? Teach. There's a problem with the teachers in the church. That's a problem. You know, it's not as difficult if you're dealing with people that aren't teachers. But when you're dealing with teachers, that's a real tough task. Timothy is to demand that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy had been schooled in the apostles' doctrine, a New Testament truth revealed through the apostles. And he was to insist that no other doctrine be taught. Teachers must stick strictly with the apostles' doctrine. Note this emphasis that comes through again and again. 2 Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you have heard from me, commit to faithful men. How about applying that to where we are today? Let's just stick with the Bible. None of this extra biblical stuff, just apostolic truth. I ran into somebody this week. They told me that they had died 8 times. And they had seen God, and he has brown eyes. I stopped them at this point, and I said, you know what? Let's make the Bible our authority and not your experience. I don't care how many times you think you have died. You're still here, so obviously you didn't. And people say, well, I died, and I came back. Really? You had some kind of experience. But if you're really gone, you're gone. She's not gone yet. But the issue is, what's our authority? People have all kinds of experiences. I had this experience. I had that experience. I went to a house one time, and there's this little kid, probably 3 years old, and he said, yeah, God, reveals things to this kid. And they said, do you believe this? Let's not even go there. No, I don't believe it. My authority is the word of God. I trace what I believe back to the apostles. I don't trace it back to somebody else who claims they're an apostle. I trace my faith back to the doctrine of the apostles. It was through the apostles. Jesus Christ said, all truth will be given to you in John 16:13. I base my faith on that. These people evidently were teachers in the church who had gotten off track. There are at least 5 reasons to think these may well have been elders in the church. First, years earlier in addressing the elders at Ephesus, we had it read for us. This is what Paul said. He's talking to the elders at Ephesus. Also from among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. There's going to be a problem. Even among you elders, there's going to be some who arise speaking perverse things. And I think that's perhaps what we have reflected here. Second, the role of teacher in regard to the entire church was reserved for elders. It is elders who have to be able to teach. By the way, the role of elders being the essential teachers is really kind of being put aside today. But in the New Testament, it's qualified elders that consistently do the formal teaching in the church. Yeah, there's all kinds of other secondary places and so forth. But as far as formal teachers in the church, who is it that is to be in that role? Stick with me till we get through 1 Timothy chapter 2. The emphasis is strong. Who were these teachers? Very possibly they were elders who had gotten off track. Third, you know what? I'm going to skip these. I got five reasons, but if you get the notes, you'll get them. If you don't, you won't get them. But anyway, taken together, the emphasis on leadership throughout the book may well be indicators that these teachers were really currently serving as elders. That's my point. And if so, you can well understand why this was such a daunting task for the young and timid Timothy. Once people are in a teaching leading role, it is very difficult to deal with them without causing a major stir in the body. But yet when they are off track, it is totally necessary. And this is the first order of business that Paul deals with in addressing Timothy. Notice at the end of that verse, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Again, we believe this is the apostles' doctrine. David Gazeek says, today what one believes, that is their doctrine, is remarkably unimportant to most people. The spirit of the modern age has heavily influenced modern Christians. We live in a day where Pilate's question, what is truth, is answered, whatever it means to you. Yet truth is important to God and should be to his people. Ray Stedman, the teaching is the most important aspect of the ministry of the church. It must be kept pure and unsullied. Indeed, how true that is. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. We're probably talking about Jewish allegorical thought and legalism. As you compare what he says in Titus and you do word studies here, it seems that this is probably got a Jewish flavor to it. They were bringing in certain legalistic tendencies, Judaism and Judaistic legalism. Nelson Study Bible, the errors that Paul left Timothy to correct at Ephesus appear to have been primarily Jewish in nature, involving unrestrained speculation about genealogies and allegorical interpretations of the law like those found in rabbinical literature. These types of things are very subjective, and they really cater to disputes. Well, I think I see this in the genealogy. I think I see that. Okay, maybe just take it for what it says. Don't read into it. There's always a problem when we start adding our thoughts and say, well, my speculation is this. No, stay away from that. They say everyone's entitled to their own stupid opinion. Just don't present it as doctrine. And people often like to bat around novel ideas. I see something that nobody else has ever seen. Follow me in this delusion. In contrast, godly edification sticks with the plain, clear teaching of the Word. Be very careful about following those who always have novel ideas. I saw God. He's got brown eyes. Oh, well, let me get to the pulpit and share that. No. Yes, I always want to do my own thinking, for sure. But if no one else sees what I see, you know, I really give that some serious pause. I read about 25 commentators for any Sunday message, normally. If nobody else in all of these commentaries has any inkling about what I'm seeing here, maybe I need to say, oh, maybe I'm seeing something that's not there. It's dangerous. John Bunyan said, some love the meat, some love to pick the bones. Love the meat. And notice then, he ends this verse 4 by saying, which caused disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. I want to zero in on this for the last 3 minutes that I have. Wish I had 30. Thankfully, Albert only took 5, so anyway. Godly edification, as translated here in the New King James, is really not a good translation. The Greek word translated in my New King James, edification, is more literally dispensation. So a very literal reading would be the dispensation of God, which is in faith. The word dispensation means administration, management, or stewardship. It is defined as the method or scheme according to which God carries out his purposes towards man. So the idea here is then, what kind of administration are we currently under in this, the church age? He's talking about those who are into Jewish legalism, which is in contrast to the current administration of God, the current scheme of God. Well, we are not under an administration of law like they were in the Old Testament. We're not under a system of Jewish legalism given to fables and allegory. No, instead, we are now under a system of grace. That is God's governing administration we live under. Law was all about do this and you shall live. Grace is all about Jesus did this and so we can live. It's all about grace. We live under grace. Paul said this in terms of his own calling, his own ministry. Yeah, this is stuff we're skipping. Here, 1 Corinthians 9. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship, literally dispensation. And what is this dispensation? Ephesians 3:2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me. This is God's administration today. It's about grace. Whatever form of legalism, it's not compatible with God's administration of grace. Grace and faith go together. Faith is based on the clear proclamation of the apostles. They developed the gospel. Jesus gave it to us, and they developed it in the New Testament. That's the point here. The gospel, above all, is a gospel of grace. It was delivered by revelation through the apostles. It is received by faith. This is the scheme, plan, administration of God in this age. This is the dispensation of grace. The household of God is all about grace. We're saved by grace. We now live under the new covenant of grace. And anything that doesn't fit with God's grace scheme is to be rejected. I know a man who used to come to our church here for a number of years. But he got sucked into Jewish legalism. Over the holidays, he posted this. Don't get caught eating ham when Christ returns. We're in trouble over the holidays here. Could have waited till at least after the new year. Isaiah 66, a messianic prophecy which gives a detailed account of the second coming. Verse 17 reveals that Yahweh will return to find people eating unclean meats, including swine flesh. Don't get caught eating ham when Christ returns. What is actually characterized in Isaiah 66, 17 is idolatrous worship defined in the context of an Old Testament culture. This man's false teaching completely misses the point. He went on to say, if you think our Creator doesn't care about what we eat, just ask Adam and Eve. You see, he's completely out of sync with God's grace program for this age. He really should study 1 Timothy. He should be here right now. The Spirit expressed, this is 1 Timothy 4. In the latter time, some will depart from the faith. What are they saying? Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, et cetera, et cetera. We know the truth. In this dispensation, we have grace to eat ham with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for about the ham we're about to partake. Even if you come today, it's okay. Well, God help us to hold fast to God's grace, which is according to faith. This is how the church is built. This is how the household of God is to be ordered. We live in the age of grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and we live by grace through faith. Let's stand and have our closing song.